The Lord be with you. If you would, if you haven't already, would you turn with me to James chapter 5, verses 1, and we're actually going to go all the way to verse 12 today. We're going to continue working through our series in this book, and if you will recall, this is written by James, who is the half-brother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what James is doing in this book is he is writing to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, or that is, these are Jewish converts to Christ who have now been scattered most likely due to oppression and hostility towards the faith. And so he's wanting to write to these new Jewish Christians, and he's wanting to encourage them and move them towards a more mature faith. And so he's giving them and offering them practical wisdom so that they may grow in their faith and that they might live out and demonstrate their faith. So what he does is he actually is challenging them a little bit because he wants them to see that their faith can't just simply say, you know, I have faith. And so what he does is says that you have to demonstrate your faith through works. And so you see this these two elements of faith and works regularly being played out throughout this book. And really, since chapter 3, we see how he's been giving some practical advice for certain issues most likely that were going on within the body. And I think that these are certain issues that you probably see in a lot of local churches today, right? Where you see different arguments, fighting, and in James chapter 3, it addresses gossip, right? Slander, using coarse jesting, language that we probably shouldn't be, that isn't befitting for Christ followers. We see him describing how there's worldly wisdom that people are pursuing versus heavenly wisdom. We see that a lot of the fighting was due to pride, which we know that none of us have issues with that, right? We never struggle with pride. Well, no, of course, we see that just like in the New Testament church struggling with pride, we know that we also struggle with pride. We also pursue our own desires, our own pleasures, and we see that a lot of the quarreling and the strife, the fighting, was because people were prideful and they were pursuing their own pleasures. They were prioritizing themselves over other people. And so he's just been addressing all of these different things. And the last couple of weeks we saw him addressing judgment, how we shouldn't enter the body of Christ with a critical spirit. We shouldn't judge one another and seek to condemn one another. Rather, we should encourage and love and minister to one another. And then last week we saw his admonishment to not boast about tomorrow, reminding us that we don't have the facts fully of what tomorrow holds. We can't see the future, but rather we are to walk humbly with our God, to submit to his will, to see the Lord's will be done, and we are to just take one day at a time and to recognize that ultimately life is a vapor. So that's where we stopped last week. And now what we're going to see in chapter 5 is how James is going to continue this thought of addressing different concerns most likely going on within the body of Christ at the time. And what he's going to address here today is the thought of those who are rich, those who are restless, and ultimately he's going to address our ultimate hope, which is the return of Christ. And so what we see first in verses 1 to 6 is he addresses the first group, which is the rich. And you'll notice that he gives some very strong words for the rich. It's almost like James is functioning here like an Old Testament prophet, if you will, the way that he's kind of describing the nearness of judgment and how he uses some of these very serious words or language to describe how this judgment is going to fall upon these rich individuals. And he explains that the reason that they are going to be judged is due to the fact that they have been utilizing their wealth wrongly. That they've actually been taking advantage of the poor, they've been oppressing individuals, that they've been allowing their wealth to consume them, and they've had a love for riches, a love for wealth. And so he's going to address them, and he's explaining how they are going to be judged because of this. And then in verses 7 to 12, you'll notice he shifts and moves from a focus on the rich to the restless. And these are the individuals most likely that are struggling. Some of them may have been poor, that have been oppressed by the rich group. Some of them are just suffering for the faith. As I mentioned, these are the scattered Christians who have been oppressed and persecuted. So he's addressing those who are suffering, those who have been oppressed, those who are down and out, and many of them who have probably just become restless, who have been fatigued and tired spiritually, hoping for the one day that Christ would return and make all things right. And that's kind of where he leaves us with that encouragement that Christ is coming back. So if we just take verses 1 to 6 at the beginning, I think the first thing that we see in the text is that riches can lead to ruin. As I already mentioned, he uses some very strong language in this section. It says in verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." Now that's not, like I said, one of those Bible verses that you see on people's, you know, refrigerators, on their bumpers, stickers on their cars. You don't see that verse, right? "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." But what I think we see here is, you know, he's kind of taking what you would normally expect with the rich, right, where there's a lot of praise. Earlier in the book he addressed, if you have the rich man that comes into the church, everyone gives him love and attention, gives him the good seat, right, and then the poor person they mistreat, they neglect, right? Well, he kind of flips that on its head here, and he basically says, hey, rich, you know, the people that everyone thinks are the really happy, successful people, right? He says, you need to weep. You need to howl, right? He said, wail, cry. So what this shows us, I think, is that wealth, though it can offer temporary happiness, we see that wealth, if that's the end in itself, will result in something else. And what we see is that wealth will actually move from rejoicing to weeping. He shows the end result of what riches will lead. If that is your ultimate end, right, that is your purpose, is to pursue riches, he's saying that it's going to lead to weeping and howling. And he starts to give some practical reasons for why that is. In verse 2, what he shows us is that they are to weep and they are to howl, not only because judgment in general is coming, but also he explains that there is no security in your riches. In verse 2, he says, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And then it continues in verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So like I said, once again, giving this very serious language here. But what he's pointing out is he's saying all of these things that you hold precious, your grain, your gold, your garments, all of these things that you think are so important, they're all going to eventually wither away. Everything that we hold dear is going to pass away that is materially existing here on the earth. In Proverbs 23, 4-5, it says this. It says, do not overwork to be rich, because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven. So what we're seeing here is that when we think about our wealth, when we think about our riches, our material possessions, we are reminded that they pass away. As Solomon said in Proverbs, right? He says, it's like it gets wings like eagles and they fly away from you towards heaven. They just go. And I'm sure all of us see this in our day-to-day life. Think about this. All of these material things that we have, they have this root of decay and death, don't they? Think about this. Think about your clothes, right? How many of you each year have to buy new clothes? Why is that? Well, it could be because you've either gained or lost weight, but we know practically that clothes start to wither away and fade, right? They lose their coloring. They lose the way they used to feel, right? They've been either shrunk or they've been stretched out, right? They start to get holes in them. We saw all of these things, and I'm a big white shoe person. I like to have white tennis shoes. I really like a pretty white shoe, right? And I cannot keep a white pair of shoes for more than maybe 2 wears before immediately get something on it, get scuffed. And it's weird that it's like I can have shoes that last for a long time, right? But then I get those one pair of white shoes, and like immediately they're the ones that get destroyed first. But we see, like, no matter what it is, we see how you buy them, they're new, you think, oh, I'm going to take a lot of good care of them, and then ultimately, we see they all start to disappear. I'm sure many of you had tons of outfits that you used to like, shoes you used to wear that you probably don't have anymore. You had to throw them away, right? Because they faded away. Likewise, we know with cars, right? I'm sure many of us, when you buy a new car, right, or a car that you're going to, you know, move into, right, and start to utilize for your day-to-day, you're trying to think about all the factors because you know that eventually this car will die, right? You're planning based on how many miles does it have, right? Well, what type of car is it? Will it last longer than another car, right? Well, based on the cars that I already have, If me and my spouse have a car, what car can we use, and what car can we depend on, what car can we not depend on? What are you doing? You're always planning about cars based on how they're going to live, the lifespan, because we know ultimately they're also going to die, right? Or food, right? I know that my wife, she does the Walmart delivery thing now, so like we don't always have to go to Walmart to pick up, and they'll bring the food, and then they'll just like send you a little app notification that the food's here, and it's on our front porch. I know there's times where she's at work, and I'm at home, and she'll be like, hey, texting me, hey, the Walmart's here, you have to go outside immediately and get it. Why? Because there's like milk out there. And what happens if milk stays outside for not very long? It spoils, doesn't it? Or even if you don't eat your food or drink your stuff that you're supposed to be ahead of time, like if you're going on vacation, you're like, oh, now I got to give this away, or we got to take it with us, or we're going to have to throw it away when we get back. Why? Because things spoil very quickly. We see that in our day-to-day life all the time. All different aspects of our lives, we see these things, they come and they go. There's no security in these things. And likewise, same thing with our money, right? I'm sure that people keep working their jobs. Why? Because the money that they had last year have been spent and utilized, right? You have to buy the things that keep passing away. You have to buy the car. You have to get the house. You have to get the clothes. You have to get the food, right? You're constantly spending all of this money. And even if, let's say, you have a lot of money, right? Let's say maybe you do still have money in your savings, your investments, whatever it is, because you make more than the average person. Even there, we know that there's no real security in our wealth. Why is that? Well, because we know that banks can close. We know that the stock market can crash. We know that wars can happen that can affect things. We know inflation happens. And let's just say that, okay, but all of that, you still end up overcoming. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, what does it describe about the wealth whenever you die? You have no control over it. You don't get to take the wealth with you. There's no security. Even if you did everything perfectly right, you were really, really wise, really prudent with all of your material wealth, ultimately, you don't get to take it with you. Now, sure, you might think, well, I'm going to leave a will, and I'm going to make sure it goes to this kid or this individual or my spouse, and you've thought all that through too. The problem is, you don't get to decide how they spend it, how they use it. Or even if you have a will, we know how things can be muddied up, how things can be taken advantage of, how though it was supposed to go this way, it didn't go that way. And the thing is, you just, once again, you can't boast in tomorrow. You can't guarantee. You can try to do everything you can. You can cross your T's, dot your I's, and we still know that ultimately, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much money you accrue, there's no security in our wealth. And so that's what I think he's pointing out. He's saying, you individuals who have placed all of your hope, you've put all of your time trying to find your satisfaction in these material possessions. He says you are to weep, you are to howl. These things, they are passing away. They're corroding. They're corrupted. And then he also says in verse 3 how these things, as they are passing away, as they are corrupting, they are corroding, these are actually going to be a witness against you. He says if this is all that you place your time and your effort into is wealth, is your materials, he says, that is going to be your judgment. That's going to be your standard. God is going to see how you utilized your wealth. And I think that's practical for us as well, is God is going to see how we use our wealth. He's going to hold us accountable for our stewardship, because we are reminded time and time again throughout Scripture that nothing that we really have is our own. When we say that God is Lord of heaven and earth, we say that everything is under His sovereign control. And so if you have anything, we're reminded in James that every good and perfect gift comes from God, comes from our Father in heaven. That means that anything you have has already been given to you by God who owns it. So you then are the manager. You are the steward. And so if you are not utilizing the things that God has given you rightfully, wisely, then it's actually going to lead to your judgment, to your destruction. So he's making a very clear case that these individuals who have been given a lot, they've been given wealth, they've been given riches, they themselves are actually causing themselves to be in a worse situation when judgment comes. And I think as we think about riches for a moment, I think that we see that there's so many warnings about riches, not just in this passage, but I think we see that there's this ongoing theme that riches make it more difficult to get into heaven. See, so many times we're like, I just want to be rich, right? I just want to win the lottery. If I just had all of this money, all of my problems would go away, or at least the big problems would go away, right? If we just had enough to pay all of the things off, right? Life would just be so easy. Well, the problem is we see throughout Scripture that there's this warning to say, don't get in that mindset. That your life will be perfect if you just had it all. If you just had all the money. If you just had all your bills paid. Once again, we lie to ourselves and we say that sometimes. But there's this warning throughout Scripture that says, if you just continue to gain more and more wealth, it's actually going to be to your spiritual detriment. It's actually going to be harmful for you. In Matthew 19, 21 to 24, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go. Sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now I'm sure many of you are familiar with that scripture. That's the account where this rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Jesus is walking down the road and he says, good teacher, I want to follow you. You know, how do I inherit eternal life? How do I get to be a part of the kingdom of heaven? And he basically tells him about the law. And he says, basically, I've kept the entire law, right? And obviously Jesus, knowing his heart, knowing this individual, right, being divine, he basically says, well, there's one more thing you lack. There's one thing you need to do to be perfect. And what he does is he challenges him to go and sell everything that he has, and then to follow him. And we obviously know the story, the rich young ruler, he's very sorrowful for this. He doesn't like that idea. He doesn't want to give up all of his wealth, all of his riches. And so what he does is he just goes on his way, and he doesn't follow Jesus. And before we go right to what Jesus says right after that, I think it's interesting. We see this calling for this rich young man to give up all of his possessions. And I think we as Christians sometimes, we can, I think, go to one of two extremes here on thinking about this. You know, some can read this and be like, oh, well, that means because if I want to be his disciple, I got to give up everything that I have and give it to the poor. That's one extreme where you think this means that everybody has to hear this call and has to give it up. And that means all Christians need to be poor. That's one extreme. The other extreme, which I think Christians more so today do, is that means nobody needs to follow this. This is just for this rich young ruler. Have you humbly ever asked God, God, are you calling me to give it all up? Are you asking me to move for missions? See, we're really quick, I think, to the one side and say, well, this was for this guy because he had a heart issue with wealth, right? He had the issue, and so Jesus was telling him to do this, right? This isn't for all of us. But we're never going to say, we also have the issue. Because here's the thing, as Americans, right, the average American is richer than most of the world today. And if we think that there's nobody in here, especially ourselves, that would ever have a heart issue when it comes to wealth or status or possessions or anything that might become an idol in our lives, then I think we are fooling ourselves. But we see clearly that this was a heart issue, that this was a stumbling block for this rich young man. And that's why Jesus says in this text, he says that it is so difficult for rich individuals to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he gives that comparison. It's like a camel trying to go through the eye of a needle, right? Basically, it doesn't happen, right? Why is that? Well, it's because we know what riches can do, right? Riches distract us from our pursuit of God. When do you typically pursue God the most? Is it when you have it all and everything's going perfectly right? Or is it whenever the bills are coming and you don't know how they're going to be taken care of? Is it whenever you and your spouse are doing everything perfect? Or is it whenever there's the fights going on? Your marriage is failing. Your kids are rebelling. You're struggling at work. You don't know how you're going to feed yourself or feed your family, right? See, typically, we depend and turn to God when things are difficult. But whenever you have your wealth and you have your riches, you end up looking more towards your stuff. You find your security in, I have my money. I can pay the bills. I can buy whatever I want. I'm not worried about these things, right? And so what riches do is they actually can become a distraction and a stumbling block for us because it gives us this false sense of security and this this concept of being self-dependent. We don't turn to God. We don't pray to God. We don't seek God because we think basically we become God. So that's what we see here. So it's important. I said as Americans, we can't discount these teachings. We need to see, is our heart being entrapped by these material things? Now, that being said, I think it's so important that we do make this caveat. James is not teaching that it is a sin to be rich. It is not a sin to be rich, right? Think about all of these different examples. Abraham, Joseph, David, Solomon, Lydia, so many other examples that you can think of Christians, of people of God that loved the Lord, that had wealth, and they served Him faithfully. It's not saying that it is a sin to be rich, but we also need to recognize that there is a clear danger with wealth and with riches. And it's so important that it's not a sin to possess things. It's wrong when they possess you. You cannot let your possessions possess you. And we see this warning in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, we see here this clear warning about how this temptation to pursue riches and wealth, it can lead to ruin, it can lead to destruction and perdition. But it's so important that you see it says it's not having money, it's the love of money, right? It's having that love of riches, being consumed with these things, and that is what then leads to walking away, from straying, from being misled, right? The deceitfulness of riches. So we see then how these clear warnings are meant to be heeded by the body of believers. Because in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 5 of James, we see that these individuals didn't hear these warnings, right? They didn't pay attention. They weren't checking their heart when it came to their wealth. And instead, what it shows is it describes these rich individuals as oppressing the poor. It says that they were hiring these individuals to come on their land to mow and to work and to till the fields, right? And then afterwards, it says they hoarded their stuff. They kept their wealth, and they didn't pay them. And it seems, based on the way that the text is described, and they weren't going to pay them. So they were hoarding it, and they were also committing fraud by saying they would pay these land or these workers and then not giving them anything. And so once again, a lot of these poor individuals, they would be paid day to day. Like, you would pay them at the end of the day. And so if they were working, that's basically a full day of where they worked, and now they don't have money, and now they might not eat. Right? So these individuals, they were allowing the money to consume them, and then it was resulting in them doing all different types of evil. That's why the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, because we see that when you have this heart for your stuff, you really stop caring about what happens to other people. And that's what's going on in this context, is that these rich individuals didn't care about the poor. They didn't care about those who were suffering. They were taking advantage of them. And now we might not have that exact same setup today as people, you know, in our context. But we do see that there's ways you can take advantage of people with money, right? There's a lot of ways that you can take advantage of people, right? You can, you know, cut their hours. You can not pay them what they're worth. You could try to lowball them. As a salesman, you might try to manipulate the facts a little bit to get them to buy your product, right? There's so many different options and ways that we can take advantage of people financially. There's even something I saw just recently that's, I think it's trending on social media right now, so hopefully you haven't fallen for it, and hopefully you don't fall for it. But there's a thing going on right now where people are saying basically there's the Cash App, And basically, if you give them money, then they're going to give you a lot more money. And it's called a cash app flip. So you give me $500 and I give you $5,000. And you might not think that, you know, that's so silly, right? The problem is there are people that are doing it. And I literally am seeing people that I know comment and say, hey, your profile had a fake thing that sent me this and I lost $500. So this is probably someone that was really struggling already, was thinking, wow, this must be God answering my prayers, going to make it to where I can have $5,000 and now you're $500 more in the hole. See, there are things like that. And I'm sure there's people that don't even answer their phones anytime a phone number they don't recognize calls. Why? Because they're pretty sure it's a scammer trying to take their money, trying to get their information, right? So we see that there are things like this happening all the time in our world. So once again, it is not a sin to be rich, but it is a sin to love your riches. And so though it is not a sin to be rich, I think that it's important that we recognize it is far better to be rich toward God. It's one thing to be rich in this world, but it is far better, and it is something every single one of you can be at this very moment. You can be rich toward God. Jesus gives a parable in Luke 12, verses 16 to 21, where he says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no rooms to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That sounds very familiar to what James is saying here. How these individuals that they're doing well financially, and so what do? Rather than help other people, than to love their neighbor, they say, oh, I have this barn, it's already full, so I'm going to build a bigger barn. I'm going to get a bigger house. I'm going to get a nicer car. See, that's what we sometimes do as Christians. We think that God blessed me with more, so that means my status level needs more. It needs to be elevated rather than stay the same and say, how can I utilize my wealth now to benefit more people? See, that's the issue here. That's what it means to be rich towards God, to think about what is God's will with my finances and how can I bless other people with what God has already blessed me with. So it's not just to be blessed, it's to be a blessing. So we see riches, they can lead to ruin, and it's far better to be rich toward God. Then in verses 7 to 12, as I said, we see kind of a shift in focus where he moves from the rich now to maybe some of those individuals who had been affected, or at least those who are suffering for biblical or spiritual matters, right? For suffering for the kingdom of heaven. And in verses 7 to 12, we see that I think the blessed are the patient. Those who are truly blessed, those who are rich in God, are those who are patient, who eagerly wait for God to move. Because in verses 7 to 8 and verse 11, I think you see this regular theme, right? In verse 7 it says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Verse 8, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And then verse 11, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure." So you see this ongoing theme now to these individuals that are probably suffering, going through a lot of different things, and he says, be patient. Be patient. Establish your heart. Endure. He's saying these things repetitively, so I think what he's wanting the church to hear is, don't lose hope or be discouraged, rather be patient. Is there something in your life right now that you need to hear that message? Something that's burdening you? Something that is causing you to stress or anxiety? The Lord says to his people, he says, don't lose hope. Don't be discouraged. Be patient. Trust in me. Because unlike riches, we do have security in Christ. You will not have security in these things that will pass away, but you do have security in the one who is eternal.
And whenever we place our faith, when we wait on the Lord, we see that we will be blessed. We will be comforted. In fact, we know that God is with us in our suffering. Our God is not a distant deity who does not care. He is a God who walks with you through the rough times, through the storms of life. In Matthew 5, 10 and 12, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is telling those individuals who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who are suffering, who are keeping their eyes on the kingdom, right? They are seeking the kingdom. He says, you are blessed. God is with you. He sees your suffering. You will be rewarded for your perseverance. So he says, don't give up hope. And as I already mentioned, troubles, what they do is they bring us nearer to God. Right? Riches will distract you from pursuing God, but the troubles of life, they bring you closer. You can actually get to understand and discern God in a more deep, intimate way through your troubles. There's a quote by Charles Spurgeon where he says, "I have learned to kiss the wave that has thrown me up against the rock of ages." The waves of our lives, the storms in our lives, they will throw us up against Christ, the rock who is firm. And in these moments, Charles Spurgeon said he will kiss the wave because he knows what trouble will lead to: intimacy with Christ. So maybe we can start to think about how we can be patient, we can be blessed, because ultimately we know that God is using these things to draw us to a deeper, more personal relationship with Him. But if any of that is not enough in itself, we also know that we are to be patient because God can and will redeem and restore all that we have lost. In Romans 8:18 it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul says that what's going on in your life right now, it is not comparable to what is eternal, what is to come in the future when Christ returns. We have the promise of the gospel. When Jesus won the victory and he says, "I'm coming back," he says, don't worry about these other things. Though they're real, they're not going to be comparable what is to come. I used an illustration once in a Bible study where I had, before the class started, I had a very, very small little marker dot that I put on the whiteboard. And I didn't mention it, but I did the whole study. And at the very end of the study, I said, "By the way, does anyone notice the red mark on the board that I put at the very beginning of class?" And no one knew what I was talking about. And at the end of the class, I invited them to come up and look at it. And sure enough, they could find it when everybody got super, super close and looked and finally found it when I pointed to it. They were looking and they still couldn't see it. I had to point to the dot. And I said, that is exactly what your suffering is like when it comes to eternity. You won't even notice it. Not that it wasn't there. It really was there. It was real. You feel the pain, the suffering, right? That really happened. But when it comes to glory with God forever, it's not comparable. That should encourage us to be patient. Let us wait. This moment in time, remember, life is a vapor. It's quick. But eternity is forever. God is forever. Christ is forever. And so we see this encouragement to be patient. And in verses 7 to 11, you see him give examples of patience. You notice he gives three different examples. He mentions the farmer, he mentions the prophets, and he mentions Job, right? We know a farmer has to be patient. Why? Because when you plant and water and you cultivate the land, right, you have to get it all ready and prepared. The harvest doesn't come that day, does it? You have to wait a while. What would happen if the farmer every single day would go and say, "Let me go check on that seed," and he digs up the seed and looks at it. And he looks around, nothing yet, and then he goes and puts it back in. How well do you think these plants are going to do if every single day he digs every single seed up? Right? Not very, but sometimes we do that with our lives, don't we? We say, "God, I'm going to wait on you, but then I'm going to check on it every single day." God, no answer there? Okay. See, but we do that so many times with our problems, with our prayers. We're like, "God, you didn't answer today. You didn't answer today." Wait. Trust in God. Be patient. A farmer shows that there will be a time for the harvest, but you have to be patient. Likewise, the prophets are an example of those who have suffered, who have been persecuted. You can pretty much look at any prophet of the Old Testament, and they are a demonstration of what it is to suffer for righteousness' sake, to be patiently waiting on the Lord. So think about it. If you're like going through something, look to the prophets. They've been through it. They know what it's like to suffer. God's people are not people that haven't suffered in life. And then finally, probably one of the prime examples is the story of Job, right? Job, a righteous man who loved God, lost everything. Right? He had wealth, health, family. He loses it all, right? But even at the end of that, what do we see? That ultimately Job learned the fear of the Lord, and he found that God was gracious and compassionate. He was merciful, and that's what we see in the text in verse 11. It says that he is very compassionate and merciful. And so that's what our waiting should do. It should allow us to seek God and to find out how good he really is. How God really does have a plan for our life. And so then you see in verse 12 how it then shows us not only examples of patience, but evidence of patience. If you truly are someone who is waiting on the Lord, that you're patient, if you're experiencing that blessing to be near to God, you'll see it how you live out your life with other people. And you'll start to live a life of honest integrity. Your yes will be yes. Your no will be no. You won't be someone like the rich who takes advantage of other people. You'll live a life of holiness, of righteousness. So we see that riches can lead to ruin. The blessed are the patient. And then finally, and this is not just one section of the text, this is rather, I think, the flow of the entire text, is that Christ is coming soon. The reason ultimately that we are blessed when we are patient is because Christ is coming back. That is our only hope for this world. See, sometimes we want God to make everything perfect, everything right. We want all the wars, all the troubles of life to go away right now. It's not going to happen until Jesus Christ comes in his kingdom. This is what the church is eagerly anticipating. This is what we are patiently waiting for. And as you look at the New Testament, by the way, the New Testament contains over 300 references to Christ's return. That's pretty important for the church, I think. If it's over 300 times in the New Testament, that is one out of every 13 verses it addresses, Christ is coming back. Christ is going to return. Christ is coming soon. Even so, Lord, come. All of these verses are reminding us, as we think about life, day to day, it's real, it's true. We got to be wise. We got to demonstrate, live our faith. But ultimately, remember, Christ is coming back. We are patient. We wait because Christ is coming back. It's a promise he gives to the church. And in verses 8 and 9, you see how James emphasizes not only that he's coming back, but his nearness, or that his return is near. You see the emphasis of the nearness of Christ's return. In verse 8, it says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Verse 9, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He says Christ is at hand. He's at the door. You can't make it more sound more clear that he's right there. He's near. His coming is soon. And now some of you might be thinking to yourself, well, wait, soon? He's writing to these Christians who were 2,000 years ago, right? So like, in what sense is it soon? Well, soon, I think, is relative to one's perspective. Now, if you look at the lifespan of a mayfly, they exist for about 1 to 2 days, right? For a good life. 1 to 2 days. For them, that's a full life. And now, if a mayfly is flying and sees a tadpole, and they're going through their full day, and now they're on the last day of their life, which is day 2, they're looking at the tadpole, and they're like, "I thought you were going to turn into a frog really soon." And the tadpole hasn't turned yet. Now it's going to be a couple months. But to the tadpole, that is pretty soon. You're going to be a frog in 2 months. But to the mayfly, it went through its whole life waiting, wondering, how is this soon? I think that's for us sometimes with our lives. Sometimes when we have our perspective, we think it's not soon. But once again, remember, James reminded us how life is a vapor, how quick it passes by. And we know that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that we see it being described that a day is like 1,000 years to God. It says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. See, sometimes we're thinking to us like, God, you've waited so long. It's been thousands of years. What are you doing? Well, to God, it could be like 2 days. It could just be 2 days for God. And the thing is, we know that we are closer and more near to Christ than James was. And if James thought that it was close, and we're here, we need to expect that God is going to keep his promise. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's not going to delay. He will come at the perfect right moment without delay. So we have comfort knowing that Christ is coming back. And I think that this belief should stimulate something in every single believer. It should call us all to holiness and readiness. Are you ready to meet the Lord when he comes? There was one time when I was driving towards Carbondale to go to work one evening, and I was seeing the sun was setting, and the sky was pink, red, orange, you know, that beautiful color sometimes when the sun is about to go. And I just had something just click in my mind with thinking, what if at this very moment I saw the Lord descend? What if this was the very moment that he called me to be with him? Would I be ready? If this was your very moment to be called to Christ, would you be fearful or would you be ready? I think that's what James wants us to think about. We should live every single day as if Christ is coming back this evening. What if you lived every single day like that? I think we would see a lot more holiness. We'd see a lot more righteousness. We'd see things becoming a lot more bearable in life as we wait patiently for him. So as we think about Christ's return, what I think it ultimately will do then for these two groups, the rich and the restless, I think what we see is that Christ's return will convict the ungodly rich, and it will comfort the restless. Which one of you need to hear that? Do you need to be convicted of the coming of our Lord, or do you need to be comforted knowing he is coming? Or maybe you're somewhere like me in the middle, or you need to hear both. I feel convicted of grasping onto these temporary things, and I also want to be comforted knowing he's going to come. He's coming soon. Let us pray. Father, we love you and we do give you praise for all that you do. You're such a good God, and in your word you cover it all. You cover every base. And you remind us of the truth that ultimately life is passing away. These riches, they're temporary. There's no security in them, but there is security in you. For what Christ did on the cross, that we have glory waiting for us in heaven. That it's not to be compared with the sufferings of this world, that we are to be patiently anticipating your coming, that we know that one day the King of glory will come with his kingdom. So Lord, I pray that we would be patient, that we would lean on you, trust in you, seek you, and relinquish all of these temporary things in our hearts. We love you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.